Well, I agree that 9/11 was our generation's Kennedy. I can remember my mom telling me growing up exactly where she was whenever she found out the news that the president had been assassinated, and she told me that she went out and was swinging in the swing in her backyard and just crying as she was swinging. And I think, you know, anyone who was alive on that day remembers where you were whenever we heard the news, and those kinds of emotions and those kinds of things. And I hope you heard one of the messages of the short video that we had earlier, and that is just how tragedy, even though it's horrible and awful at the time, and we don't ever look back and say that was a good thing, but that God can bring good out of it. One of the good things that God brings out of tragedy is just the realization that we are human, the realization that we do need Him, the realization that we are fragile, dependent, ultimately dependent human beings. And that's one thing that 9/11 did, is it reminded people about ultimate things, got us to thinking about those. We didn't care what was on our schedule to do at work. We didn't care what hobby we were going to do this weekend. We didn't care about those things. All we were doing is getting on the phone and calling our family and calling our friends. Are you okay? Let's talk about this. And people were coming into the houses of worship, and people were praying, and people were looking to God for answers. And that's a good thing that God always brings out of tragedy. It's what He did out of 9/11. It's what He did in 1999 when in Fort Worth a gunman walked into the sanctuary of our church there and opened fire. God allows these things to happen, part of the reason, because He wants us to think about ultimate things. Sometimes unpleasant things have to happen just the way we are. We're hard-headed. Unpleasant things have to happen. Unpleasant things have to be said for us to think about these kinds of things. And we're in a passage, we're in a chapter of Matthew that, man, if you're not careful, you just wonder, did Jesus get up on the wrong side of the bed today? Because, I mean, He is just lighting into these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, and what He's saying is really unpleasant things. And then we see in this last of the seven woes that Jesus is going to predict some tragedy. He's going to predict some awful things that are just around the bend. And He's just telling them, there is no way that you guys are going to escape this. He's trying to, and what He's trying to do is wake up, wake up. Wake up. And sometimes we think, wow, I mean, how could Jesus be the loving person, the loving Savior that we've all been told that He is, and these things come out of His mouth? But sometimes what we have to hear are the hard things. Amen? I mean, if you had a mother who cared about you, you know that sometimes Mama had to warn you about the potentials around the bend, because Mama wanted you to know, don't go in that direction. Am I right? You'll shoot your eye out, you'll break a leg. You know, I mean, all these things are horrible, awful things in isolation that our mothers have said to us, right? But just trying to protect us, just trying to look out for us, just trying to get us to think about where we are and what we're doing. So we're going to talk this morning about one last woe, and then we're going to talk about the way out. Jesus not only, you know, gives these seven woes, these seven descriptions of trouble and calamity that are going to that are going to come on these people, but He gives them the way out, and we can never lose sight of this. Jesus never gives us the bad news without giving us the good news, and He gives us the good news at the end of this chapter that's full of bad news, but he doesn't leave them there. Well, let's talk about this, the seventh woe. Verse 29, Matthew 23, "Woe to you, trouble upon you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves," Jesus says, "that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So Jesus is upset. Jesus is trying to turn them from the error of their ways. Let's talk about the crime. What is the crime? Well, the crime on the Pharisees, the scribes' part, is full and knowing rejection. Full and knowing rejection. If anybody in the world should have known better, it was these Pharisees, these scribes. They had had all the information that they needed to make a good decision. First of all, they were well educated. They were schooled in the Hebrew Scriptures. They had large sections of the Hebrew Scriptures memorized. They knew what God required of them. Not only that, in their knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, they knew that sometimes God's people had murdered and mistreated the ones that God had sent to them. God had sent to them prophets. God had sent to them righteous people. And the thing about it, whenever God sends prophets, whenever God sends righteous people to warn other people, to try to get them to turn from the error of their ways, people are not always receptive. Am I right? And so sometimes these people who were supposed to be God's people, when they heard the prophet, when they heard the righteous person, they said, "We don't want to hear what you have to say." And sometimes they got so tired of it that they would persecute them with words, they would persecute them with actions, and they would even come to the point where they would put them to death. Jesus mentions Abel to Zechariah, and this is one of those cultural things that really kind of works out for us in English, because what Jesus is saying is, you're responsible, and think about this. I mean, these people were not around, and we're going to get to this in a minute, but these people were not around when Abel was murdered. Abel was the very first person who was murdered because he was righteous. If you've heard the story of Cain and Abel, you know that Abel gave sacrifices that God was pleased with. Cain did not. Cain did not want to give up what God required of him, and so Cain got jealous and killed Abel. And so Abel is the first person in Scripture that we have recorded who was killed because they were a righteous person. Zechariah We're kind of fuzzy on which Zechariah this is. This is like saying, you know, Joe. There are a million Zechariahs in the Old Testament. But we're pretty sure that this is the one that's the end of the book of Chronicles. And the way that the Jews had their scriptures organized, they had Genesis as the first book and they had Chronicles as the last book. So if you're reading through the Hebrew Scriptures, I should do it this way because you're facing that way. If you're reading through the Hebrew Scriptures, the first righteous person you're going to come across who was murdered is Abel. The last person you're going to see who was murdered because they were a prophet, because they were a righteous person, is Zechariah. And so basically what Jesus says is, you are guilty of everybody, A to Z. See, it works out in English, but that's what he's saying. First to last. Okay? You're guilty of all of them. Now think about this. These people were not around when the Old Testament events happened. These people were not around when the events of the Hebrew Scriptures happened. But Jesus says, you are guilty of every one of them. Think about that. Is that fair? I mean, and Jesus even says that, you know, they look back on the Abels of the Scriptures. They look back on the Zecharias and they say, well, we wouldn't have done that. If we had been there, we would have talked to everybody and said, we don't need to kill this person. He's a righteous man. You know what Jesus says about that? Baloney. You know, and how many of us do the same kind of thing? You know, if I were there, I used to have visions when I was a kid. Man, I wish I was there whenever Jesus was being put on trial and I had like a machine gun and I could just, you know, rescue Jesus from going, you know. And the truth of the matter is, if Ryan were there when Jesus were put on trial and Jesus was being questioned and the crowds were taunting him, if I were there, and I would be taunting right along with them. And I'm kidding myself if I say anything but. And if I were a Roman soldier, I would probably ask for the privilege of nailing him to the cross. And what Jesus says is, get real, guys. You're kidding yourselves. You say, because it's real easy to look to the past, especially when Scripture says they shouldn't have killed this guy, and say, well, we wouldn't have done that. But they weren't translating it to the present. Because here were the guys with all the education and all the reason to know, and they had no excuse for failing to see God's will. And here is God in the flesh standing in front of them, and they are already plotting to kill him. Jesus says, you're filling up. You're filling up the sins of your fathers. There's a figure of speech that doesn't quite come across in English. The Hebrews, if they wanted to describe somebody, they would say so-and-so is a son of blank or a daughter of blank. We use, never mind, but not in the same way as the Hebrews. But so like if they wanted to say that you were a tall person, they would say you are a son of tallness. If they wanted to say that you are a righteous person, they would say you are a son of righteousness. Jesus wanted to poke at his disciples, James and John, who always wanted to call down fire on people. And Jesus described them as a what? Son of thunder. So it's just a way that the Hebrews would describe people. And so what Jesus is saying is, you guys are saying our fathers did this, but we wouldn't have done that. So what Jesus, he's kind of getting a play on words here. You say you're a son of the people who did this? Yeah, you really are. You're following right along in their footsteps. You are acting exactly as they acted. Don't kid yourselves. Don't tell yourselves that if you were there, you wouldn't have done it. You would have. You truly are a son of your fathers. And the major crime has yet to be committed. Jesus says it's going to be. They will reject the ones he sends. They're going to put him to death in just a few days. Just a few days after Jesus says this, he is going to be nailed to a cross. I also want you to notice something here. Let's kind of call a timeout. And we'll get back to this, but I want to point it out here and I want to point it out later. But notice that either Jesus is the biggest egotistical person who's ever walked the face of the earth, or look at how self-aware he is. In the Old Testament, it was God sending the prophets, God sending the wise men, God sending the righteous people. Now look what Jesus says. I am sending you prophets. I am sending you the wise people. I am sending you the righteous people. Jesus is now assuming the role that in the Old Testament belonged to God alone. Don't let anybody ever, and I mean ever, tell you that Jesus was just a good teacher. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus was just kind of a spiritual guru. Here, Jesus claims to be in the place of God himself, because it is God who sends the prophets. It is God who sends the righteous people. It is God who sends the wise men. So Jesus is saying, I am God. And they don't recognize him. And here's the issue. It's Jesus. It's the issue. A person, Jesus himself, standing in front of them, presented to them as the way, the truth, and the life, and all they want to do is kill him. There's the crime. So what's the remedy? One word, receive. Receive Jesus. Receive the ones he sends. How many of you know if you receive the messenger, you receive the message giver? Clear teaching of Scripture. Now, you may not like the way I comb my hair. You may not like the way I dress. You may not like my personality. You may not like my sense of humor. But if I am speaking the word of God to you, you receive that, right? You don't have to like my hair. You don't have to like my clothes. You don't have to like my sense of humor. But if I am speaking the word of God to you, what should you do? You should respond to the word of God and respond in a positive way. Because notice that everybody responds. Every messenger receives a response. The question is it the appropriate response? Because look what Jesus says, and this is astounding. What do you, you know, this can be offensive to our ears. Look at what he says, verse 33. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in the synagogues and pursue from town to town. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth. He mentions earlier, fill up the sin of your fathers. What is Jesus saying? Here's the thing. For any person and for any group of people, God seems to have a limit. Any of us, even with loving mothers, loving fathers, we know that even loving fathers and loving mothers have a limit. Am I right? And you learn very young when you reach that limit. Got an amen? Okay, expect a little more. But what the Scripture seems to teach is that God has a limit. That for any person and for any group of people, here's the line. Okay? And when you get to that line, God must act. You know, we elevate so much that God is love, but God is also holy, and God is just, and God must deal with people who are disobeying Him. That's the way the world works, kiddo. I mean, it might sound great. Let everybody just do what they want to do. It would stink. It would stink really bad. That's why we need policemen. That's why we need, government. Because somebody's got to deal with people who just want to hurt people and do these kinds of things. Somebody's got to deal with that. Well, God is the judge of the whole universe. And God has a limit for every person, for every people. He has a limit. And what Jesus is saying is, go on, guys. There's the line. You're almost there. Have at it. And He's warning them, please turn away. Please don't be hypocrites. Please flee from the wrath. But what He says is, you're not going to listen to Me. And then He says something, it sounds crazy to our ears. Therefore, I'm going to send you even more people. I'm going to send you even more prophets. I'm going to send you even more people to listen to. Why? Because Jesus is pushing them up to the line. Go ahead. Something's got to give. And every time you reject, and supremely when they rejected Him, God in the flesh, they were at the line. And whenever you reject people who God sends, it's a big deal. But whenever you reject God in the flesh, God's Son that God sent, you've reached the line. And that's why Jesus says, you're guilty of it all, because they did the act that was the biggest of them all. Don't tell me I wouldn't have killed that prophet if you're rejecting God in the flesh standing in front of you. Every messenger receives a response. That's why I try to impress upon you guys every Sunday, respond. And in actuality, the truth of the matter is, you respond in one way or another. Either you say, or you fall to your knees. And Jesus wants you to fall to your knees. It does no good to play act. It does no good to pass the blame. It does no good to try to rationalize what God is talking to you about. Rationalize it away. It does no good. In fact, it only does harm. David, in the Hebrew Scriptures, was known as a man after God's own heart. And the reason why David was a man after God's own heart is not because he was perfect, because he was far from it, but because whenever he was confronted with the truth about his life, he always said, guilty. You got me. So reading an article about traffic tickets. Did you know that women get fewer traffic tickets than men do? Did you know that? And at first, I knew that statistic, and then, it was before I read this article, but, and what do guys say? We know why men get more tickets than women, right? It's because they're prettier, right? And, most patrolmen tend to be men. So you got a man coming up to the car, and there's a woman in there. Well, of course he's going to have, mercy and these kinds of, stick it to the guy. You know what? That may not be the whole truth. You know how guys tend to respond whenever they get caught speeding? Defensive? Aggravated? Angry? This is what I do. Man. And then the police officer comes to the window, and I am just ticked. I can't believe I got caught. I can't believe I was speeding. I'm mad. License and registration, here you go. Staring straight ahead. You know how women tend to respond? What? They cry? Kevin Sternell said that. You women can talk to him later. They say I'm sorry. In fact, the article that I was reading talked about a woman who had been pulled over 41 times. I don't know how she kept track. I don't know if she like had a tick, tally board in the roof of her car or something. Pulled over 41 times. You know how many tickets she got? 4. That's pretty good. I mean, it's not good, but you know what I mean. 37 times, the police officer said, no ticket, just try to slow it down. And you know why? You know what her strategy is? Now, I'm not trying to teach you, okay. So don't take away from the sermon what is not intended, okay? But here's her strategy. Whenever the officer would come to the window and said, do you know what the question he always asked? Do you know why I pulled you over? Or she asked, do you know why I always pulled you over? You know why I pulled you over? What the lady says is, you know what? I was speeding and I'm so sorry. That's all she says. And 37 times, the police officer had mercy and did not give her a speeding ticket. Now we can debate that all we want to. But here's the issue, folks. If you don't recognize your need for mercy, you don't give any room for mercy. If you're still trying to rationalize, or you're still trying to point the blame, or you just don't care, there is no room for mercy for you. To get mercy, you have to what? See your need for it and ask for it. And Jesus is trying to help these people see their need for mercy. And they just won't see it. We're good. We're fine. We don't need anything. So let's talk about the compassionate alternative. The compassionate alternative. And yes, Jesus is the compassionate alternative. One of the saddest yet most moving verses in all of Scripture, at least in my mind, verse 37. You see Jesus' heart break. He's about to leave the temple for the very last time. And he's about to go away, and when he comes back, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be spat upon, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be mocked, and he's going to be crucified. Leaving the temple for the last time, Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How would you like for that to be the moniker on your city? You know, we're Terre Haute, a level above, right? How about Terre Haute, the city who kills the prophets and stone those sent to us? I mean, when Jesus makes that statement about you, and of course, he's not just talking about the city, he's talking about the people, the whole country. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I just want to point out 4 things that this statement tells us about Jesus. The statement messes with our theology a little bit. First statement I want to make is Jesus embodies the best of humankind. All of humankind. We were made in God's image. The creation story in Genesis tells us that we were made in God's image. Male and female, he created us. God created us in his image. And what happened was through disobedience, every time that we make a choice that God wouldn't, every time our heart goes in a direction that's opposite of God, that image is tarnished in us. And so the goal that God has is to restore that original image, to get us back to the place that we were originally created for. And what we see in Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see in Jesus who God meant for us to be. I challenge you to read one gospel and not fall in love with Jesus. I mean, we see in him all wisdom and all power and all beauty and all compassion. We see in him everything that our hearts, when we're truly honest, what our hearts desire to be. But I'm going to say something a little bit controversial here, but maybe, but please hear. Jesus describes himself in feminine terms here. In fact, he uses the same kind of metaphor that the Old Testament uses to describe God. Is God male or female, by the way? That is a yes, by the way. God is spirit. He's neither in both, all right? Get over it. Because the Old Testament describes God in masculine terms, king, father. The Old Testament also describes God in feminine terms. You read the passage of the Old Testament that says, I bore you on eagle's wings. It's the mother eagle that does that. Some of you, your favorite psalm is Psalm 91 that talks about dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. Every time that Scripture says that we dwell in the shadow of God's wings, it's using a feminine term to describe God. It's the hen. Jesus even comes right out and says it here. It's the mother bird that shelters the young. And here we have Jesus saying, how often I wanted to gather you to me and protect you under the shadow of my wings. Jesus embodies the best of humankind, male and female. And so I've said all that to say this, no matter what you may have heard, Jesus does not think that you are a second-rate human being if you're female. And may I say from a pastor's perspective, and not only from a pastor's perspective, but from a student of church history and a student of the New Testament, that if it had not been for women, we would be in major trouble. Okay, that's another sermon. I'm going to leave it there. Just wanted to point that out. But secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus is saying he is God in the flesh. Again, either Jesus is just really egotistical here, he's deluded, or he's telling the truth. This claim is amazing. He says, how often, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you to me. He's talking about over all the ages. This guy is 30-something years old, and he's talking like he's been around for a long, long time. And you know why he's talking like he's been around for a long, long time? Because he has. Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, was not the beginning of the Son of God. So don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus was just a good teacher or a prophet or a spiritual guru. He was all that, but he was more. He was God in the flesh. He stands in front of the crowd and says, for ages upon ages, I wanted to draw you to myself. Thirdly, Jesus passionately wants to embrace all of humankind. Look at this powerful image. Jesus desperately wants, you can see him with his arms open, his wings out. He desperately wants any and all who will come to him to come. Everybody. In him is comfort, in him is peace, in him is refuge. Come to me and I will shelter you. I will give you refuge. I want to say, whatever we say about 9/11, we have to say that ultimate refuge, ultimate security, ultimate peace is in Jesus and no one else. It's not in our government. and I'm sick to death of all the problems that hit this country, we expect the government to solve. We expect the government to be God. And you know what happens when we put anything in the place of God? My soul. We're putting on the president, and we're putting on the Congress, and we're putting on every elected official expectations that belong to God alone. And will he use the government to protect us? I believe he has, and I am thankful for every man and woman who has served in that capacity. But the second that we begin to look elsewhere for our peace and our security than God, we are deluded. And we ought to be ashamed. It may not be PC, but it's the truth. Jesus wants all of mankind to come to him, all of womankind, all of humankind to come to him. But notice this, Jesus will not override anyone's will. I will for you to come to me, but if you will not come to me, it's not going to happen. Let me tell you something, the love of Jesus is unconditional. A relationship with Jesus is not. Jesus will love you to the grave, but you got to respond, my friend. And you aren't far off from the Pharisees because you got all the information. If nothing else, you've heard it today. But you've got to respond. Jesus holds out his hands all day long and he says, whoever will come, come. The question is, will you come? Well, why doesn't Jesus just make people come? Why doesn't he just kind of, and we're kind of like zombies, come to Jesus, I mean, people get mad at God. Why would God send anybody? No, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose it because they won't come to him. Here's the refuge. Here's the place of comfort. Here's the place of eternal peace. Come. And people won't come. Why doesn't he just make them come? Well, you know better than that. Relationship is conditional. It takes two parties, right? Heard a story about a boy in Georgia. Say boy, he's 24 years old. 24-year-old man in Georgia. Last month, the police department in Ringgold, Georgia, responded to a Taco Bell after 9 o'clock in the evening because Jason Dean had handcuffed himself to an 18-year-old female employee as she was leaving work. The police, by the time they got there, the girl had been screaming and some people had come and gathered around, and he finally unlocked the handcuffs and had left, so they were looking for him. They wanted to get him for false imprisonment. But what had happened was he had been asking this girl out for a long time, and she had kept turning him down. And finally, he just said, I'm going to make her like me. It's a great strategy, guys. Try it. It works. And so after work one day, she gets off from work. She goes to her car. He knocks on the window of the car. She, I guess, opens it up. He slaps the cuff on her and sits there with her. You are going to like me. You are going to go out with me. You are going to love me because I'm going to throw away the key if you don't. I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, we could say a lot of things about that guy. Because why? You cannot make somebody love you. You cannot make somebody go out with you. You cannot make somebody have a relationship with you. Not you, not me, not even God. God's love is unconditional, but a relationship is conditional. You must respond. And what Jesus is saying here is, all day long, I'm holding my hands out to you. Come to me. Come to me. Desperately. Earnestly, passionately, pleading for us to come. The question is, will we?